Shalom Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition, and this is Session 7. We're in Session 7, and we're beginning Session 7 with Chapter 4, Verse 1. So let's review Session 6 quickly. In Session 6, Ezekiel was prepared to carry out a very difficult mission. He was prepared by God. God said to him, I will make you like emery. Now, emery is a super hard rock. I think the word is translated diamond in other sections of scripture. Very, very hard rock. And so basically what God is telling Ezekiel is that you will be as hard of face toward them as they are hard of face toward you. In other words, Ezekiel is not going to be intimidated by the opposition. He will look the opposition eye to eye, face to face, and proclaim God's word. He'll have the ability and the personality to do that. Then he was told that there was an additional factor to his prophecy, and that is that he would be a watchman. He would not only be a prophet, but he would be a watchman. Now, a physical watchman stands on the city gates and looks out over the territory to see if there's any danger approaching the city. And if danger comes, he warns the city. So that's what a physical watchman does. And I had a chance to be a physical watchman, I explained to you, in Vietnam, where we, at Camp Eagle, 101st Airborne Division, we kept watchtowers manned 24/7. And so I pulled duty as a watchman on occasion. And here's a picture I took from my watchtower overlooking the area I was responsible for. So a physical watchman looks out for physical danger to the city or to the camp or whatever. A spiritual watchman looks out for spiritual danger. Then Ezekiel was told to go to the plain or to the valley. We're not sure exactly where that is. And there he saw the divine chariot again. There he saw the glory of God once again, and he fell on his face. And here, I love this illustration. Here's a little tiny Ezekiel falling on his face before the glory of the Lord. Well, this brings us now to the new material. And so we're going to pick it up, Lesson 7, Chapter 4, Verse 1. Now, at this point, we're going to change time frames. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Chapter 1, 1 through 3:27, Ezekiel was talking about his current present time. He's with the exiles in the Babylonian exile. But now, as we jump into Chapter 4, Verse 1, he jumps to the near future. He's going to prophesy events that will occur in the near future. And in fact, he's going to share four short-term prophecies, four short-term signs. And these signs will validate Ezekiel as a prophet. This will be the signs that enable Ezekiel to pass test one of the prophet. What he says must come to pass exactly as stated. And it also needs to come to pass within the lifetime of the prophet so it can be verified. You know, we can't say such and such will happen 1,000 years from now. Who's going to be around to prove that? But if it's going to happen in a few years, then those who hear the prophecy can verify that the prophecy happened exactly as the prophet stated. That's exactly what's going to happen with Ezekiel here. So we begin with number one, the sign of the brick or the sign of the tile. And the portrayal is started in Chapter 4, Verse 1. Now, you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. So we should take a brick or a tile. We don't know exactly what he used, but it was some kind of a tablet of soft clay that was used for writing in those days. Then that tablet would be baked to make it hard and durable. For example, here's a Babylonian clay tablet with cuneiform writing on it. And this tablet's about the size of your hand. This is about the size of a cell phone. So this was something you would just carry in your hand and read very easily. Now here's a bigger one. Here's another Babylonian clay tablet. Again, you can see the cuneiform writing on this tablet. So maybe clay tablet would be the best translation of the idea there. Now he's to portray upon this tablet a city, Jerusalem. He is to engrave Jerusalem, either the word Jerusalem or a map of Jerusalem, with a stylus in this wet clay. And then we move on into the sign, and we learn that it's about a siege. Then lay siege to it, verse 2 now. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. So his first command is to lay siege against it. Now here is an Assyrian relief of their siege of Lachish. The Assyrians conquered Lachish when they invaded Israel, and they they memorialized their battle in reliefs like this. So here in this relief of Lachish, here is the city. There's the city that they are laying siege against. So that would be Jerusalem in our case, portrayed here, Lachish portrayed here. Then build a siege wall against it. Yeah, that's a berm around the city so nobody can escape. Then cast up a ramp against it. Now here is a ramp. This is a siege ramp that is cast up against the wall of Lachish by the Assyrians. So this is the idea of what he's talking about. The Babylonians would do this to Jerusalem. Set camps around it. This is probably a reference to the soldiers. And then plant a battering ram against it. Bring a battering ram against it. And here's the battering ram in this relief of the siege of Lachish. So this is very typical warfare of the period. Siege a city, put a berm around it, throw up a siege ramp, and up that ramp goes the battering ram to batter down a hole in the city wall. So Ezekiel creates all these objects, and he places them around the tablet that has the picture of Jerusalem inscribed inscribed in the soft clay. Excuse me. Then a pen comes into view, verse 3. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So he's to take this iron pan or plate of some sort. It's just a flat pan used for like baking the meal offering, or used for baking bread in the household. But it's iron. It's iron, which portrays the strength of the besieging army besieging Jerusalem. And then set it up as a wall of iron between you and the city. It's a partition, a wall of partition between him and the city. And this wall equals protection. Now here's a very, very nice illustration of exactly what's happening here. Here we have a brick, and a map of Jerusalem is inscribed on that brick. Surrounding the brick are the siege walls, the siege equipment, siege army of the Babylonians. Here is the siege ramp with the battering ram placed upon it. And finally, here is the iron plate between Ezekiel and the city. And the point of that iron plate is that Ezekiel would be protected as he pronounced judgment against the city. Now, why does he need protection? Because he'll stand in opposition to the false prophets and the political leaders. He'll be considered a traitor, just like Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was in the city. He was called a traitor. Ezekiel here is in Babylon. He's going to be called a traitor, and they're both going to be persecuted. But the siege is for certain. And so he builds this siege picture against Jerusalem. Why? Why is the purpose of all of this little model? It's a sign to the house of Israel. And the point is the fact of the siege. And this goes counter to the false prophets. The false prophets in Jerusalem are saying that the third and final assault on Jerusalem by the Babylonians isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, by the way, Jeremiah in the city, Ezekiel in Babylon, are both prophesying, you better believe it's going to happen. All right, that's the first sign. Now we come to the sign of the posture in verses 4 through 8. It begins on Ezekiel's left side in verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. Now Israel, house of Israel, this is a reference to the northern kingdom, again showing that the 10 lost tribes are not lost to God. He knows exactly where the 10 tribes are and their makeup. He's omnipotent and omniscient. He knows everything, folks. So he can't lose anything. All right, so then he tells Ezekiel to lie on your left side. Now, he's going to be enabled to do this by the cords that are placed around him. They were mentioned in chapter 3, verse 25. What is he doing? He's laying the iniquity of the house of Israel upon your left side. His weight is going to bear down on his left side like the weight of the sins of the house of Israel, the iniquity of the house of Israel. Then the timing comes. The number of days that he lies on his side is going to equal the number of years of sinning. You'll bear their iniquities for that length of time. So you'll symbolically bear the uncomfortable consequences of sin for how long? Verse 5, 390 days. For I've assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. That's the duration of lying on his left side. So for over a year, he's going to lie on his left side. A Jewish year was 360 days. This is 390. This is a year and a month. He's going to lay on his left side. Now, what period of time does this 390 days refer to? Well, the rabbis feel that it started with the division of the kingdom in 933-932, and it continued down to the exile to Babylon in 586. But that's only 345 to 347 years. You know, that's just too short. So going into the past doesn't figure into this prophecy. We're going to have to look elsewhere to determine what period of time in U.S. Jewish history this is talking about. All right, now we come to verse 5. We come to verse 6. As we come to verse 6, he now is told to lay on his right side. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So once he's accomplished the 390 days, a second period of time is laid upon Ezekiel to lie on his right side. Now he's going to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. Well, you can see here that Judah was not as evil as Israel, because the timing is less. The timing is 40 days, a day for a year, a day for a year. A day in Ezekiel's life will equal a year in Judah's history. So where do the rabbis try to date this? Well, from the fall of Samaria in 722, or from 626, the 13th year of Josiah, when Jeremiah began his ministry. But that fails as well. Looking to the past, trying to find this period of time in history fails. Then we go into verse 7 and we get the details during the posturing. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now he's facing the model of the siege he made, and his arm is to remain free. So here we have his arm remaining free. This would be his right arm. He's laying on his left side now. He's laying on his right side now. So this is his left arm that's free. He's lying on his right side. So this is his left arm as free. And it's free so he can continue an attack against the city. And now we come to verse 8, and we come to the ropes or bands that enable this to happen. Verse 8. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you've completed the days of your siege. So remember here, notice that the verse says, God does this. So these are supernatural ropes of some sort. So apparently God himself will intervene in such a way that Ezekiel will not be able to move during the time he's lying on one side and then on the other. Because I don't think I can lay on one side more than a few hours and I'd be aching horribly and want to move. But these ropes are going to keep him in place for a long, long time. And the duration, until the days of your siege. And the total will be 430 days, 430 years. The duration of punishment will be 430 years. Each day of laying down, equals 1 year of punishment. In verse 5, he's laying on his left side for 390 days. And in verse 6, on his right side for 40 days, a total of 430 days. They equal 430 years of sinning. And this is 430 years in Jewish history. But nothing in the past fits these time frames. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum very astutely states, well, perhaps the time frame could be found by looking forward rather than backward. So let's look at history, the history of Israel after Ezekiel. Let's go forward in time after Ezekiel's ministry. And to do that, we find that the 450 years are the total number of years in which the nation will be in subjection to the foreign powers. In other words, this will be a slice of the time of the Gentiles. And we can date it either from the second deportation in 597 BC, then we subtract the 430 years of punishment, and we come to what? The Maccabean Revolt in 167 BC. So that's a time frame that fits. But we can also date this from the third deportation, 586 BC, minus the 430 years of punishment, and we come to the establishment of the Maccabean Kingdom in 156 BC. So either of those two could work, but I think, like Dr. Fruchtenbaum, this is the preference, the third deportation to the institution of the Maccabean Kingdom, because that's when Jewish autonomy was restored to Jerusalem. So the point is the duration of punishment under total domination by the Gentiles after the fall of Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about here. So let's summarize all this. First of all, let's summarize bearing the consequences of sin. The right and left sides of Ezekiel's body suffered extreme discomfort while bearing the weight of his body during the symbolic 430-day period. In the same manner, the entire nation would bear the consequences of sin, the extreme discomfort of Gentile domination, during a 430-year period in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. From 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, until 156 BC and the reestablishment of self-government by the Maccabeans. Now, the sign of the posture. Let's review this again. Remember, the duration of punishment is the interval of time during which Israel will suffer total domination by the Gentiles. This is also known as the times of the Gentiles. This is a slice out of the times of the Gentiles. So in 586 BC was the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then there's 430 years of punishment, and the Babylon that covers the Babylonian era, the Medo-Persian era, and the Greek era. Then we come to 156 BC with the establishment of the Maccabean Kingdom. So from 156 BC to 63 BC, we have 93 years of temporary Jewish autonomy over Jerusalem. Then in 63 BC, the Romans conquer Israel. And from 63 BC to 1948 AD, this is the first part of the Roman era. Now the Roman era is the final kingdom that affects Israel. You'll find this in the book of Daniel. And Rome is the only kingdom that will go worldwide. And so Rome will be characterized by change. The Roman era will not be characterized by the same exact territorial conquest or whatever that Roman went through. It will be marked by Roman hegemony, Roman influence over the world. And so this is the first part of the Roman era, till 1948 AD. Then, from 1948 AD, when the State of Israel was instituted, the modern State of Israel, until the present, there's been temporary Jewish autonomy again over Jerusalem. But that will only last until the middle of the tribulation, when Roman domination will resume over Jerusalem and over Israel, and that Roman domination will run until the second coming and Yeshua returns. And so this prophecy will come to pass in the sense that Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. That's the part that will be verified during Ezekiel's lifetime. That will be verified. Remember, the false prophets are all saying, not to worry, Jerusalem's not going to fall. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying just the opposite. So when Jerusalem falls, this sequence will start into motion, and that will verify Ezekiel's prophecy for the long term. All right, that covers the second sign. Now let's move on to the third sign, the sign of the defiled bread in verses 9 through 17. The symbolic act begins with a bread recipe, a mixture of grains. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself, and you shall eat it according to the number of the days you lie on your side, 390 days. So he's to take these seven grains, put them in a mixing bowl, mix up some dough, and bake some bread. And this is going to be his food for 390 days while he's lying on his left side. Now, critics state that Ezekiel broke the Mosaic law. They don't like this. And this is why some of the rabbis had trouble with this particular prophet. And now, such a mixture of grains was forbidden insofar as sowing is concerned. You don't sow them in the same field. You have a wheat field here and a barley field here and another grain or spelt field here, but you don't have them all mixed together in one field. And that's quite accurate. But that doesn't apply to eating bread or cooking the bread, mixing it up into dough. Anyway, let's look at the verses that is cited criticizing Ezekiel. Leviticus 19:19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. So they're right in the middle. You see, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Sowing is the issue here. Now, Deuteronomy 22:9. You shall not, there it is, sow. You shall not plant. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. If you do, what happens? Are all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. So don't sow something in with your vineyard. Again, these commands do not forbid mixing grain during cooking, only during sowing and planting and raising the crop, but not with harvesting it and putting it into one bowl and getting some bread out of it. So Ezekiel is not violating the Mosaic law at all. All right, then the food ration is discussed in verse 10. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. Now, 20 shekels a day is about 8 to 10 ounces. So that's about 8 to 10 ounces of coarse bread, about what we would call a half loaf or so today, a third of a loaf probably. So all this implies scarcity of food, and that is a curse of the covenant. One of the curses of the covenant, if we disobey, then God will do such and such to us. So one of the curses of the covenant is severe rationing during war. Here's Leviticus 26:26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat it and not be satisfied. So now this, he speaks about the staff of bread. What is he talking about here? Well, a staff. A staff was a stick or a pole or a rod that you depended on. It was an aid in walking or climbing for use as a weapon, etc. And you see this man with his staff. Therefore, the staff of bread, the staff is a symbol of what you're depending upon for survival. You're depending upon adequate nourishment, adequate food to survive. So if the staff of bread is broken, that's a picture of famine. Then the water ration is discussed in verse 11. The water you drink shall be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. Now a hin was a liquid measure of about 12 pints. 1/6 would be 2 pints of water. So about a quart of water a day, about 32 ounces a day. So that's pretty scant water rations, no matter what. So in Ezekiel's daily meal, Ezekiel's, this is going to be his meal. Ezekiel's daily meal will be a third of a loaf of bread and a quart of water. He's going to lose weight. Maybe that should be a new, the Ezekiel diet. The Ezekiel diet. A third of a loaf of bread and 32 ounces of water. You'll lose weight, believe me. All right, the manner in which Ezekiel is to eat and to drink in verse 12. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. So it's going to be about the size of a barley cake, a small, small cake of bread. It's going to be baked in sight of the exiles in Babylon. It's for the people to see. The lesson is for them to see. Now he's to bake it with dung. Now please don't make any mistakes here. The dung is not in the bread. That's not part of the recipe. The dung is being used for fuel, fuel for the fire. Now human dung is unclean, Deuteronomy 23:12-14. So the method of cooking will render the food ritually unclean. So now here comes the application of the sign to the people. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I banish them. So the Jewish people are going to be unclean. The place is where they're going to experience exile. And so in exile, they will eat defiled food. This is part of the prophecy of Ezekiel as well. You know, in exile, you're going to eat defiled food. And another example of that is Hosea 9:3. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. Another aspect of the sign. Well, Ezekiel doesn't like this. Being a godly priest, he's taken aback by this command, and so he protests in verse 14. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what has died of itself, or is torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. So this is an exclamation of protest, isn't it? He's afraid that he will be defiled. And then he mentions the types of food that he's eaten all his life. He has not eaten that which dies of itself. He's only eaten animals that were properly slaughtered. And this is mentioned in Leviticus 7, 23 and 24. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also, the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beasts, may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. So this is brought out and repeated in Leviticus 22:8, Deuteronomy 14:21. He's never eaten an animal which died of disease or of old age or was killed by another beast, torn by beasts. And then he says, never has unclean meat ever come into my mouth. Now, he's not referring to unkosher meat like pork here. He's not saying I've never eaten pig. What he's referring to here is sacrificial meat that's 3 days or more old. The term Ezekiel uses a technical term for this unclean sacrificial meat, pigul. So in Leviticus 17:18 we read, so if any of the flesh of the sacrifice, so you see this is a clean animal, any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted and will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. And then Leviticus 19:5-7. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings, again, a clean animal, it's a peace offering, you offer it to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. So this is the law of Pigul. Now, God is gracious to Ezekiel. So God graciously provides Ezekiel with a provision for his scruples in verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. So he's not going to ask Ezekiel to violate the Mosaic law. Neither is he going to ask Ezekiel to violate his conscience. So now the application of the sign in verses 16 and 17, it speaks of the famine of Jerusalem. Verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror. So when this happens to Jerusalem, it will vindicate Ezekiel. So he's going to break the staff of bread. That means famine. Leviticus 26:26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in an oven, in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat it and not be satisfied. It's a curse of the covenant. Remember our staff. The staff is a stick, a pole, a rod, an aid in walking or climbing, or used as a weapon. It's something you depended upon for many, many tasks. And now that staff of bread, what you depend upon for survival, food, is going to be broken. It's going to be broken as well. All right, that prophecy will definitely come to pass. Now the bread. They'll eat the bread by weight. That means very, very carefully rationed. And with fearfulness. They're fearing starvation. And then the water they shall drink by measure. That means very, very carefully. It's going to be rationed very closely in dismay, dismay of death by dehydration. And so now, the reason and the result. Why did this happen and what will be the result? It happened because bread and water will be scarce. This breaking of the staff of bread will happen because bread and water will be scarce. And the result, they will be appalled at one another and waste away in their iniquity. So this word appalled means to look at one another and be numbed, be amazed, be appalled at what they see. It's said another way, it's stated another way in Leviticus 26:39. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies. And also because of the iniquity of your forefathers, they will rot away with them. So that's another way to translate the idea here. And you know, this did happen. This did happen in the history of Israel. We have been in dispersion, and we have suffered extreme persecution, and we have been starved to death. And the most recent example of that is the Holocaust. The Holocaust, we were set into dispersion throughout the world, and then we were persecuted. 6 million of us died during the Holocaust. Now, this is a picture of the survivors of the Ebensee concentration camp when they were liberated. And as you look at this picture, you can see that they are skin and bones. So this happened to Jerusalem. It's happened a number of times in Jewish history. Famine during siege. Famine during siege. Severe famine. And again, the false prophets are saying, not to worry, this is not going to happen. Ezekiel's off his rocker. Jeremiah's off his rocker. All right. Well, let's apply chapter 4 to our own lives. And let's look at the sign of the defiled bread. How could this apply to our own lives? Well, the lesson is that Jerusalem will experience severe famine during the upcoming Babylonian siege. There's going to be tough times when this siege falls upon Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 4, verse 15, God was graciously considerate of Ezekiel's tender conscience by modifying his command in response to Ezekiel's plea. Now, why did he do that? He did that because Ezekiel was a godly priest, and his personal request did not violate God's character or God's personal program for Ezekiel or God's program for mankind. And I think God will be just as graciously considerate of his children today, of you and me, when we pray, as long as our requests are consistent with his character and his personal program for our lives and his program for mankind. In other words, our prayers are to be in accordance with his character and will. In accordance with his character and will. Who he is and what he does, both worldwide and personally. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name. Now that is not a blank check. That's not a guarantee you receive anything you want. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So your request has to glorify the Father and the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So there's a qualification there. It has to be to the glory of God. It has to bring credit to God. In Jesus' name is not a ritual conclusion to our prayers. I've seen so many people just run right through that. And thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, they end it as quick as they can. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry. In Jesus' name is not a ritual conclusion to our prayers. In Jesus' name means I trust that this prayer is fully in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power, program and authority. That's a good way to end your prayer. Lord, thank you. I'm trusting that my prayer is in fully accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and program and authority. See, in other words, your prayer needs to be consistent with his character and his will. John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Is that a blank check? No. Because, why do we receive it? We keep his commandments and we do things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a couple of restrictions on that statement. So our responsibility is to live righteous, obedient lives. We keep his commandments. In Ezekiel's day, these were the commandments of the Mosaic Law. Today, we keep the commandments of the law of Messiah. And there's over 600 of them in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. And then we do good works. Our responsibility is to do good works. Those are the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if you want to study this idea of good works in a little greater depth, I've run a number of verses there across the bottom of the screen. So you can pause your video player at this point, pause your video player and copy down those verses, and then later on for homework, go ahead and research out, study out what good works consist of, the things that are pleasing in his sight. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now notice there's a qualification there. We need to abide in him and his words abide in us. If they do, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. There's some more qualifications. So our responsibility here is to personally abide. Now that word means to continue, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain, to stand, to tarry. We are to abide in him. That means we're to maintain our personal relationship with Yeshua especially through prayer and our activities. So we personally abide in him and we make sure that his words abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry in us. So we're to make sure his words become our lives are soaking wet in his word. So the practical application for you and me, this means we have to be constantly growing in our knowledge of the facts of the Bible so we'll know what pleases him and we'll know what the commands are. Why? We have to know what his commands are in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and what is pleasing in his sight. And we can find that out in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament, the Torah, is not our rule of life for today. It's holy and righteous and good and relevant because it lets us know what is pleasing in God's sight, but it is not our rule of life. So it's valuable, it's very valuable to consult the Tanakh to learn what's valuable in his sight, pleasing in his sight. Very valuable to do that. But just don't get confused thinking that it's your rule of life. All right, enough of that. Why do we do this? So that we can do them. We can obey the commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. So let's be sure to do that. All right, now we've come to chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're going to come to the fourth sign, which is the sign of the shaved head in verses 1 through 4. So we start with a sharp sword in verse 1. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. That sword is going to represent King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The first use of that sword, take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. So on your head, that's of course his hair in his head, and upon your beard, that's all his facial hair, and he's going to shave it off. He's going to be clean shaven and bald. Now, such a shaving was for two purposes in the ancient Near East and in ancient Israel. Either, number one, a sign of mourning. For example, Isaiah 15:2, they have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medebah. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. So these people are mourning and they've shaved their faces, they've shaved their heads. That's a sign of mourning. It can also be a sign of disgrace. For example, 2 Samuel 10:4. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them. For the men were what? Greatly humiliated. See, it's a sign of disgrace. They've been humiliated. And the king said, stay in Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So the point is that Nebuchadnezzar will bring mourning and humiliation upon Jerusalem. That will definitely occur. That's again in contrast to the false prophets that say, not the very Nebuchadnezzar's never going to get here. We're going to be fine. And so Ezekiel will be verified as the true prophet. Now, Ezekiel is being told to shave himself. Now, this is significant because he's a priest. And the hair of the priest was a mark of his consecration. And these actions were forbidden to those functioning as priests in the temple. Leviticus 19:27. You shall not round off the side growth, that's the peah, plural peyot, of your heads or harm the edges of your beards. Now, what does this look like? Here are a couple of ultra-Orthodox men, and they are obeying this command. Here's their peyes, their peyot, their side locks that they have not cut, and they're untrimmed, and then their untrimmed beards. See, these guys are following Leviticus 19 there, 19:27. And this applied to priests in particular in Leviticus 21:1-5. Then the Lord said to Moshe, speak to the priests, the sons of Aharon, and say to them, they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. That's verse 5. So this applies to the priests particularly. So was God asking Ezekiel to violate the Torah? No, he wasn't asking him to violate the law. Ezekiel is in captivity. He's in Babylon. He's not functioning as a priest. There's no temple in Babylon. If he was in the temple in Jerusalem, yeah, that would normally mean the loss of priestly status, but he's not there. Now, what does he do with the hair? Well, he divides it. Verse 1, third part of the verse. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. And he's divided the hair into three divisions. Verse 2. One third of it you shall burn in the fire in the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. So these three divisions portray the fate of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A third he'll burn with fire in the middle of the city. The city is portrayed upon that brick on that clay tablet. And the time when the days of the siege are fulfilled, when Jerusalem is conquered. That's when he's to burn those hairs. Then he takes another third part and smite with the sword round about it. This is the second use of the sword, and this is why his arm had to be free. In chapter 4, verse 7, he has to strike those hair, the pieces of hair around the city. And the third part shall you scatter to the wind, and I will draw the sword after them. So this speaks of dispersion in exile, the diaspora. And it also indicates that there'll be persecution while in the diaspora, while in dispersion. And those in exile did suffer a certain amount of persecution. Probably the best example of that is the book of Esther, where Haman wanted to destroy us completely. Then our attention is turned to the remnant of the people in verse 3. Take also a few, a remnant, take a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your road. So these are taken from the last third that are scattered into the exile, and they're bound in the robe. Now, he's speaking of the lower extremities of the long ankle-length tunic that was worn in those days. Now, the tunic could be gathered up and tucked into the girdle. Now, most men wore a girdle. You can see this girdle peeking out here. It could be tucked up into the girdle, and that would form a kind of a pouch for carrying things. So perhaps he put the hairs in this kind of a pouch arrangement. But the remnant will not be undisturbed in verse 4. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire, and from it a fire will spread to the house of Israel. So the hairs in the pouch or in the edge of the garment will not remain undisturbed. Remember, this is of the last third that's scattered into exile. Some would be removed. Ezekiel would cast them into the fire, burn them in the fire. And so the point is that some of those who escape from Jerusalem will still perish. And so again, this is the results upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One third will die during the siege. One third will be killed by warfare. One third will survive, but a portion of the survivors will die due to Babylonian oppression. And this is exactly what happened and verified Ezekiel. And so now we come to the interpretation of the four symbolic acts, the four symbolic acts in general, but number four in particular. They all deal with the judgment of Jerusalem, and we start with the position of Jerusalem in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nation with lands around her. All right, she is in the center of the nations. Well, this is not geographically true. We're not talking geographically true here. True, there are countries around about her, some right on her border to the south and to the east and to the north. However, this is true theologically, spiritually. Jerusalem is the center of the world in God's, from God's point of view. So this is very, very true in the sense of theology and spiritually and in the sense of significance. And what was her purpose in the center of the world? And did she fulfill her purpose? Let's look at the sins of Jerusalem in verse 6. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Now the ordinances are God's authoritative commands, and the statutes are God's written law. So the terms ordinances and statutes refer to the Mosaic law. The nation has deliberately defied her covenantal agreement to abide by God's laws. Now these are the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24:3. And Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. There it is. The nation has agreed to obey the Mosaic law. We've signed on to the deal. We've signed on to the deal. Leviticus 19:37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. So the expectation rightfully from the Lord is obedience. Obedience. Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And so a key purpose of the Mosaic law is blessing. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." So here's a responsibility laid upon us. Careful, responsible obedience. And then Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess. And not only that, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So this agreement, this Mosaic law, did not apply simply to the Exodus generation. It applies to all upcoming generations of Jewish people, including the generation of the Babylonian destruction, the generation of Ezekiel's day. All upcoming generations are expected to obey and experience blessing. God wants blessing. That's my main purpose. We're to live righteously so he can bless us. But he has to judge us. And so the basis of judgment comes out in verse 7. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you." Okay, therefore, key word, because of verses 5 and 6, because you are turbulent, there's more commotion and turmoil and confusion in Israel than the nations around about them. "And you have not walked in my statutes and not obeyed my ordinances." So internally the nation is not at peace because of disobedience. It's in commotion and turmoil and confusion and chaos because of disobedience. "And neither have you done after the ordinances of the nations which are round about you." Now here we learn in Ezekiel 11, when we get there, that he's dealing with idolatry here. You know, he says exactly the same thing. So they were so bad, the Jewish people were so bad that not only did they disobey the law of Moses, we disobeyed the law of Moses, but we didn't even live in accordance with Gentile law. We didn't even obey the idolatry of the nations around us. So the results of our disobedience, internally, a lack of peace, turmoil, confusion, chaos, whatever word you'd like to add there, and externally, Israel is more immoral than the surrounding nations. So instead of testifying to the righteousness of God by obeying him, we become an example of the degradation of sin. Very, very sad. So this judgment that God brings is going to be unique. First of all, the author of judgment is brought out. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations." So there's that word therefore again. Because of verse 7, because of the violations of the Mosaic law and your gross immorality, God is against us. He's very, very emphatic here. "I, even I," very emphatic. And his tools that he'll bring against us are the Babylonians. The Babylonians. "I will execute judgment in the midst of the sight of the nations." Now this term, the sight of the nations, is a common Ezekiel phrase. And this phrase provides us with a history of the Jewish people, a history of our people. We have consistently profaned God's name in the sight of the nations. For example, Ezekiel 20, verse 9. All these examples come out of Ezekiel. "But I acted for the sake of my name," you know, my character, "that it should not be profaned, that my reputation, my character should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." So God is determined to vindicate his name in sight of all the nations. That's why he acted. He acted for the sake of his name, to vindicate his name in the sight of the nations. Ezekiel 22:16. "You will profane." Profane means to dishonor, to defile, to desecrate, to pollute. "You will pollute yourself. You'll profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord." So Israel is going to be punished in the sight of the nations so that they'll know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. So Israel will be punished in public. Chapter 28:25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they were scattered, the diaspora, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. So Israel will be regathered. Israel will be regathered from diaspora in public in the sight of the nations. Ezekiel 38:23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So God will make sure that his name, his person, his activities, his person and works will be vindicated publicly in the sight of all the nations. And then 39:27, then I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, and I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. So God will vindicate his name. He'll act to vindicate his name. He will punish Israel publicly, but he will regather Israel publicly and therefore vindicate his name publicly, and Israel will be restored publicly. That's a quick overview of the history of the Jewish people. That's our history. Well, I see that I'm just about out of time, and at this point I want to move to the topic, what does replacement theology think of this history of Israel that's just been outlined for us in the book of Ezekiel? How does replacement theology respond to 39:27, Ezekiel 39:27, where Israel will be restored in the sight of the nations, and chapter 28:25, where Israel will be regathered in the sight of the nations? How do those who hold to supersessionism respond to this? Well, I've only got 4 minutes left or so, so I probably got more than 4 minutes material here, because, you know, that's one of my pet peeves is supersessionism. So let's pick this up next session. Let's pick up this history of Israel and the response of replacement theologians to the history of Israel. We'll pick that up next session. And then we'll move on to chapter 5, verse 9, as we deal with the uniqueness of this judgment. All right. So glad you're here as our students. I hope this this class and its application that we just went through a few minutes ago have been meaningful to your life. And I hope we'll see you again next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.